Welcome. Thanks for coming out. Thanks for connecting with us online. And as Amanda said, it is always a great day to gather in the house of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made, right? And we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. It's always great. It's always such a wonderful time that we get to spend together in that time of worship. Just laying our hearts out there and just praising our Lord and our King and thanking Him for everything. And even in our time of offering, it's just all an offering of praise and of our first fruits and all of that. And it's now, we've come to the point in our time together where it's time to bring it in and prepare our ears to hear, right, and our hearts to receive as we turn our attention to the Word this morning and its revealed message for us. And I would like to continue where we left off last week about the story Jesus tells to the Pharisees, where he's speaking about two characters in the story, and where we have a rich man who did not get named particularly, and we had a poor man whose name was Lazarus. And last week, we went through this parable up to the point where the two men have died, and one was brought by the angels to Abraham's side. He was brought to Abraham, who was in heaven, so he's now in heaven. And the other went to Hades, which is hell, and he was in fiery torment. And as was the parable of the 10 virgins, the story Jesus tells about preparedness in that story of the virgins, about being prepared for his return, which could be at any moment. His return could be at any moment, and whether it be today or at some point in the times ahead, the times to come, this story that Jesus is telling reveals the outcome of unpreparedness, as well as, though, the opportunities that are ever present in our lives for us to live and to love and to serve the least of these, as is the title for our sermons, part two. The least of these that Jesus came and specifically sought out to serve. When he himself, he stepped down off his heavenly throne, right? And he came down to earth to live among us in all humility and in all sacrifice, really, to teach and to reach those who were lost to this world. And he was the one who gave us, who set for us that prime example of living a life of service and not one of waiting to be served as would his royal and his divine disposition would warrant, at least according to what the Pharisees had in their mind, that they would assume that to be the case. Excuse me. But instead, Jesus, he lived a life dedicated to all those in need, which, as we gleaned even from our Bible study this past Wednesday, that's absolutely all of us, right? We all need God. Every one of God's created is. We're all far from perfect, and we need the love and we need the help of our Lord and our Savior. And Jesus, he's so pleased. He's happy when we come to him with our needs and our issues and our pain and our suffering and our fears and all the rest of our stuff, like Rocky would say, that stuff in the basement, right? Anything that would be in the way of having that pure and that right relationship with Jesus. Not that he's pleased about our pain or that we're in pain or suffering, but Jesus, he's pleased when we choose to call out to him, right? When we call out to him in those times of need, instead of turning elsewhere, things of the world, whatever, comforts, pleasures, but instead looking to the source and not putting our faith or our trust in any resource, but solely on he who heals. And Jesus delights in not only our coming to him for help, but also in walking through it with us and providing that help and that healing. He's there with us because that's why he came in the first place, right? To love and to save. And as we recall from last week that the Pharisees would see a person suffering as kind of a confirmation of their just judgment from God, duly dispensed in accordance with their desolation and their disposition. Instead of seeing those people through the eyes of Jesus as those who are just in need of saving, and of being led to the Savior as we once were when we were lost, right? And as we still need Jesus each day of our lives, even now as a child within his kingdom, as his children, even now with our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even now. Kind of jumping ahead a little. I want to get back to the story of the rich man and of Lazarus. And when we left them last week, they had both just met what we referred to as the great equalizer, right? They both died. And now equal in death, where they had both died, they're yet unequal again in eternity. There's a twist here that the Pharisees did not anticipate. With their jaws dropped in disbelief while listening to Jesus tell this story, and not so much jaws dropped in reverent awe, but in actuality they said that they were scoffing and ridiculing and mocking him, like, are you kidding me? And Jesus is explaining that things are not going to go the way that they think it will when they die. They, the Pharisees, they would have assumed the rich man to have easily been the one who would ascend to heaven because of the apparent blessings that he had in all his riches, because to them, it was truly a sign to them of God's favor upon that rich man. And for the poor man, he was clearly under what they would see as God's judgment, getting the punishment he deserved, as he was poor, he was begging, he was a cripple of a man, whom even the dogs were seen as above him in station. But what do we see happen here? What do we see happen? Let's turn back to Luke 16, and let's pick this story up again at verse 22, where it says, the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus was at his side. So, okay, here's the twist. Death is not only the great equalizer, but like we said last week, it can also be the great reverser. Okay, so let's look at the situation for a moment. We have a rich man, we have a poor man. In life, the rich man was rich, and the poor man was poor. That's a profound statement, right? Nothing like stating the obvious here. But in this story that Jesus is telling, we have a poor man barely surviving in desperation and in destitution outside the gates. And we also have a rich man living in all wealth and excess and comfort inside the gates. The rich man, it says, feasted sumptuously, while the poor man lies outside in dire need. So there's a poor man who longs for anything and has nothing. And there's a rich man who has everything and wants for nothing. And the rich man, he lived his life on earth in all honor and in all splendor, while the poor man lived his life in poverty and in neglect, suffering and in squalor. And then they both die. And oh, how the script here now gets flipped. And old poor Lazarus, he goes to heaven. And this rich man goes to hell. And this former rich man, now in hell, realizes the gravity of his situation because the party is over and the heat is on forever. And he called out, it says in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So unlike how it went for these two during their time in life, now in death, the former poor man sits at the wedding feast, no longer starving, no longer longing for these hand-wiped and discarded scraps from the rich man's table. He's now entered into the joy of his master, and it's Lazarus now who has it all. And the former poor man is in the comfort of Abraham's bosom. He's in heaven, while the rich man is in anguish amid the flames, it says, in Hades, in hell. And the former rich man is now stripped of all his so-called honor and all of his riches, now reduced to eternal desolation and in torment, and he can't even find a drop of water to cool his tongue. The former rich man, who never rendered a second of help in any minute of any given day to old poor Lazarus, who was laid outside his home, outside his very gates in desperate need, in that need that, quite honestly, the rich man could have easily fulfilled at any time if he so desired to, if he so chose to. This former rich man is now more desperate than Lazarus ever was. For Lazarus to help him now, who needs his help and suffering and in his time of need. And I don't want you to miss the significance here, what's being described in verse 24. This is the only account that we have through the whole of Scripture that describes hell from a very personal and experiential point of view. So hell here is described in the word in detail over 160 times, I believe 162, 70 of which were spoken by Jesus himself when they're talking about hell. But there's no lack of information in the Bible about what hell is or how it will be for those who end up there. Because hell is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there will be eternal separation from God, where there will be eternal darkness. It will be infinitely worse than any physical or moral or mental or spiritual darkness ever experienced here on earth. Hell as this place is depicted within the word as a garbage dump. Like last week we talked about Gehenna, right? That'll burn for all eternity, filled with eternal fire and torment. So generally it's not a nice place to end up for all eternity, right? And so hell is described repeatedly throughout the word. But this is the only passage within the whole of scripture where we have someone describing it experientially because they're there, they're in hell. It's the only account that we read in scripture of a personal experience in hell, even though it's a fictitious character that Jesus is narrating for, as a part of this story, this parable he's telling, where Jesus speaks as this former rich man, giving his personal perspective and his eternal position on hell. Unlike we have Paul now in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, where he speaks of himself in the third person, about how God took him up into heaven and how he had a good look around, and it was, as it says, he was caught up into paradise and had heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. This is where we have an actual, a historical, and a factual, and a personal testimony of Paul being there in heaven, but not having any words to describe it, and he wouldn't be able to tell us even if he did. And so we have now this former rich man giving us his account from within Jesus' story of what it's like to be in hell, to be in such anguish and torment that even a single drop of water is so desperately longed for, which is also showing now a parallel from the other side of the coin as the shoes on the other foot now, that of the desperation that Lazarus had, that he had felt for a single scrap to eat, like a single drop of water that would fall from this once upon a rich man's table. So notice how Jesus is making here a very strong point to make sure we get the full picture of what it's going to be like if we don't choose well here. So even though it's a fictional story, didn't even try to make that up on purpose, the story that Jesus is telling is fictitious, instead of an actual or historical event, which was like Paul being taken up into the third heaven and having that look around at the splendor and the glory of the Lord. It does, though, still impart a very real and immutable and a very irreversible spiritual truth that Jesus wants everyone who hears this parable to understand. And Jesus never says anything by accident or without purpose, right? So here in this parable, we get a really good description of what it will be like for those who choose to spend their eternity, and it's choose to spend their eternity in hell, by choosing to reject the gospel of Jesus and, moreover, live only for themselves and not for the Lord Jesus, our God and our King, in a life of service and in a life of expression and expressing that love of Christ to all of God's created, no matter their situation or status. Because Jesus never wanted any one of us to experience this eternal damnation. He didn't want that for us. Hell was built for Satan and his fallen angels. That was to be their eternal dwelling place. It was never intended to be ours. But there are those of us in this world who choose it, and it breaks Jesus' heart. It breaks his heart. But he makes it clear still within the word that all those who reject him damn themselves to eternal separation from God and eternal torment. So Jesus wants it to be very clear within this parable, and even others that he shared like it, like the parable of the 10 virgins, that once we die, there are no second chances, and that's the key there, to come to him after our death. The party's over, a lot is cast for all eternity. So I found a little story here. There was a tombstone in this 100-year-old cemetery that bears this inscription where it says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. You are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be, so prepare for death and follow me. Apparently, at some time later after that stone was erected, an unknown visitor chiseled some additional words below that that said, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. So the long story short here is, will we choose Jesus, right, and enter into heaven to the joy of our master, or will we follow Satan and join him in hell? And that's what's going on with this story. So as a side note here, I want to take a side note. I know there are even those who would argue that, or debate that this story of the rich man and of Lazarus isn't even a parable. So this is a little side trip here. Because the story doesn't begin with, and he told them a parable, as do many of the other parables say that Jesus told. But also recall other parables Jesus told, like the parable of the prodigal son, which begins with the phrase, there was a man who had two sons. That's in Luke 15. Or perhaps even the parable of the dishonest manager, which begins with, there was a rich man who had a manager. Luke 16:1. Now, neither of these two parables are identified as such from within the text, as first saying, and he told them a parable. But everyone accepts that they are indeed parables, right? Even this chapter, the chapters and the section headers of certain translations in the Bible will list those as the parable of the, and then whatever their topic or name is. But now you look at the story Jesus tells in Luke 16, starting in verse 19. If you look at that now, in light of this, there was a rich man, it says in verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. So the fact that it follows that same pattern as the parables before indicates that we are still dealing here with a parable. And furthermore, to get a bit technical, maybe a parable which, according to the original Greek, which is parabole, means literally throwing alongside. So a parable, which is an illustrative story, right? It consists of a familiar idea that, according to the Greek, is thrown alongside or brought alongside an unfamiliar idea in such a way that the comparison helps people to better understand that unfamiliar idea. Or to put it in simplest of terms, it's a parable. It's an earthly story told with a heavenly or a spiritual meaning, right? To make that in its simplest form. So it's a story to hold the people that would have analogy and illustration within it, and that people would readily understand, relate to, connect with, in order to relay that spiritual truth. So the story would be something they would recognize down here, but Jesus is trying to bring in the spiritual truth to something they could relate to. And he told his parables in such a way that they were easy to visualize and therefore easy to remember. And Jesus uses these parables to reveal the truth to those who wanted to know it and conceal the truth from those who were indifferent, as we part. And Jesus is clearly revealing spiritual truth to us through the telling of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Right? So if the parable fits, we tell it. And so there's once upon a rich man. He's in hell. He's a fiery torment. And he sees Abraham far off in the distance on the, as I called it last week, the air-conditioned side of eternity. And he also sees Lazarus there with him. And that's when he calls out, have mercy on me, Father Abraham. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water. Give me a drop of water on my tongue to cool my tongue. I'm in anguish. I'm in this torment. And I want to focus there for a second, because what do you see wrong with this picture? Even though this once upon a rich man, he gets who Abraham is, and he's begging Abraham for mercy, right? He still feels superior to Lazarus here, just like the old days back on earth when he was large and in charge, right? And Lazarus was clearly, in his mind, still beneath him. And what are we noticing here in the text, beyond the fact that he feels he's somehow above Lazarus? Did you hear any apologies from this man? Right? Any sense of repentance? You would think his present state of fiery torment would at least generate some form of remorse, even if only for his present situation. I'm sorry I'm here, right? Over that of how he lived his life, but we don't see any of that, do we? And going deeper into the text still, look closer at the phrase, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. There's a lot there. This part of Jesus' story was told for the benefit of the Pharisees, something they could and should have connected with. because they were all Jews and Abraham was their father. They were all children of Abraham. And this once upon a time, this once upon a rich man, right? He's pleading for the hospitality of Abraham. As we would have found if you look back into Genesis chapter 18, we don't need to turn there now, but there you'll read where the word speaks of Abraham as being that model of hospitality during the time the Lord appeared to him, those three men appeared to him and told he and his wife Sarah that they would have a son, talking about the birth of Isaac. And so this plea for the mercy of Abraham would have made total sense to the Pharisees as something that Abraham would be pretty obliged to grant when one of his children, one of Abraham's children, would ask it of him. So how interesting is it here that the once merciless rich man is now begging for mercy? And he's begging for mercy to come from the hand of the one he never once had mercy on. He begs for Abraham to help, but he wants Lazarus to come serve him. So even in death, even in torment and in hell, this man's heart has not changed. He still feels he should be served by those that he deems beneath him. And that's what Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. So if Jesus is saying anything here, it's that even hell can't fix the hardest of hearts. If anything, it'll solidify the hardness. It'll crystallize the condition of the hearts remanded there by their own choosing. Making sense? So think about this for a moment. The imagery. Think about the imagery of a single drop of water as being any kind of soothing or relief for someone in eternal torment. If that person is in fiery torment, there's no amount of water that could be rendered that would bring any sort of lasting relief. So the imagery of that single drop from the tip of Lazarus' finger to the tongue of this former high roller signifies the profound suffering of the damned and just how much that single drop would mean everything to them. Just as the scraps from the table were everything to Lazarus, it's everything he longed for during his suffering and torment on earth. And the word shows us that Abraham does, in fact, connect with this man. This man who's suffering in torment, in fiery hell as one of his children, thus also connecting with what both he and what the Pharisees, both he and the Pharisees Jesus is speaking to. So he's trying to connect that there. And it says in verse 25, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And so there's one more connection Jesus is making here when he narrates Abraham speaking in this parable as calling this once rich man, child, my child, in response to his plea for mercy. Jesus is telling us all of that just God has given us everything. And that it's all about how we steward what he's given us. That shows the truth. That's what will show the truth of our hearts towards him and how we're going to express our love or not towards our fellow man. And what am I saying here? Well, simply when God created the earth, he didn't exactly do it on the cheap, so to speak. Like the guy, remember that Jurassic Park guy? He said, "I spared no expense." Right? God created the heavens and the earth to represent all his glory and all his splendor, and he gave it all to us, starting with Adam and Eve in his first earthly kingdom, that Garden of Eden. But we got greedy, we got arrogant, we got a little presumptuous, and that one bite that we took in disobedience has bitten us back ever since through the sin in our lives every single day, right? And we were given dominion over this earth to take care of it, to take care of all that is within it, and instead we as mankind chose to serve ourselves. Just as this rich man once did, living lavishly for himself, feasting sumptuously for himself, sharing not, loving not his fellow man in need, ignoring him even, neglecting to carry on the very mission God intended for all of his created. And so Abraham responds simply that you had your chance to be generous, to be loving, as God has been generous and loving with his grace and his provision. And so I'm sorry, my child, I'm sorry, but now it's too late to help you. Not because I don't want to help you, is how Abraham's talking, but because I cannot help you. You made your bed, you have to lie in it, and it's now for all eternity. For all eternity. And as for Lazarus, he's with me now in heaven. Neither he nor I can cross over to you any more than you could ever enter into heaven. The way is shut, and therefore that request must be denied. So where Lazarus was only temporarily miserable and in suffering, so you must be for all eternity. It was like that Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade, where you had to choose, right? You must choose, but choose wisely. And then that guy Donovan, he came in, and for those of you who know the movie, if not, sorry, I'm a movie reference guy. But he came and he grabbed the wrong thing, and then the knight told him, you have chosen poorly. And the meaning of that great chasm the word speaks of that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to there wouldn't be able to, none may come even in the other direction, simply means that his choice is final. Okay, that the choice is final, the destination is permanent. And no one who goes to hell can ever get into heaven, and no one in heaven can ever be sent then to hell. This is a finality that can never be fixed or changed should you have chosen poorly as this former rich man did. You still with me? And so the gravity, it's a heavy one, but the gravity is now sunk into this man's reality, and so knowing his eternity of suffering can't be undone, Jesus depicts within this story that this man now, at the very least, seems to have, as the story goes on, at least some level of compassion for at least his remaining family who are still alive back on earth. He didn't want what happened to him to go and happen to them, okay? And knew that they were headed down the same road that would lead ultimately to where he was in eternal suffering. And so he pleads with Abraham again. It says in verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Again, send Lazarus. If you won't send him to me for a drop of water, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses, and they don't want to listen to the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's where the story abruptly ends. No ending statement of warning like, so be sure to choose wisely, or, you know, the old Christmas, be good for goodness sake. There's none of that. The reality of his morality was clearly depicted within this story. The spiritual truth that Jesus sought to reveal was clearly laid out within the story. It needed no reiteration at the end or summation, just a final answer. So Abraham says, no, it's not happening. I'll say it again, request denied. Abraham says it's something that he just cannot do, whether he would want to do it or not. Simply put, unless it's to be spoken by God, unless it's spoken of God or by Jesus himself, nobody's coming back from the dead to help you out. For any reason. So only Jesus can bring that person back from the dead. And why would that even be necessary? As Abraham is pointing out in the story, these brothers, all the people on the earth for that matter, already have Moses. They already have the prophets. And now they have Jesus even in the flesh. He's telling them the story, and they still choose to not listen. So why would that message coming from a dead man have any greater bearing? A hardened heart is a hardened heart. In fact, it's already been done for real, and it didn't work any better there either. In John chapter 11, 38 through 44, there was another man named Lazarus, right? We know him. He actually does come back from the dead, resurrected by Jesus. But did the Jews repent then? No. No, on the contrary, they wanted to put Lazarus right back in the grave, right? And they now began to plot Jesus' death as well. So as it turns out, Abraham was right in this story. If a person will not listen to the word or those that are delivering the word, there's no miracle in the universe that would be enough to make them believe. And so this parable of Jesus, it ends with this man in eternal remittance to hell for the rejection of the free gift of salvation and of its naturally resulting good works, and accepted the gift of salvation. But you see, Jesus, he's calling on all of us, okay, to be those who would be his light in a very darkened world. Jesus is calling us to not wait any longer, to not put it off one more day. So if you're a Christian, right? I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, it's time to shine. Okay? Today's the day, the hour is here, the time is now. And if anyone has yet, whether you connected with us online, it could be anybody here, I don't know, but if you've yet to put your full faith in Jesus and answer that call on your life, thank you. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another day. Tomorrow may be too late. The word says that. Come to Jesus. Come talk to him. Admit to him that you're a sinner, like this rich man would have and could have and should have done. Ask Jesus for his forgiveness. He'll grant it to you readily. Not only that, he's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit to be your guide and to reconnect that relationship, that broken relationship with our Father in heaven, to reestablish that relationship. That was, it was ours back in the beginning. Put you back there in the beginning, and he'll grant that to you. You see, because Jesus, he reclaimed it all through the atoning blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary, that all may come, all may receive that saving grace of the Lord and inherit eternal life. Kingdom of Jesus, we need to do as Jesus did, as Jesus taught, as Jesus lived, as Jesus commands, and we need to take care of the least of these. Okay? We need to take care of the least of these. Taking care of them as those of us who are truly loving Jesus and who understand just how much Jesus loves every single person, whoever was, is, and is to come. Okay, be that one who wants to spend their days and their hours and their weeks and their years fulfilling that love of Jesus through diligent and fervent and obedient and sacrificial service to the kingdom of Jesus. We need to go out into all the world, right? It says in the Word, proclaim the good news of the saving gospel of the message of Jesus Christ, demonstrating the love of Jesus, seeking out those who may be lying at the gates all around us, okay? Those who are in desperate need, and then take from our abundance that which God has entrusted to us, and share it generously with those who may have little, who may have none. And you won't have to look very far, I guarantee you. They're where you work, they're where you live, they're everywhere. They're in the neighborhoods, the cities, the towns, and they need our help. Okay? They need our help. They need us to share with them what Jesus has so readily shared with us and entrusted to us as his faithful stewards. And I don't mean giving out our table scraps, okay? Let me be clear. But in giving from our best to those who are the least of these. I'm never going to get through this next story. I'm going to try. So recently, our young adults group, right? They hosted a young man from Africa named Eve. And he came to tell us about his story as one who had received this shoebox from the Samaritan's Purse organization. And no pressure, I have one of their best here today. And you may know about these shoeboxes as the part of that global outreach called Operation Christmas Child. And correct me if I get any of this wrong, please. They take these shoeboxes and they fill them with these gifts and these essentials, and that these children who would receive these shoeboxes, they wouldn't otherwise have them. The stuff within them, or be able to even obtain them on their own in many cases. Along with those things, they place in these shoeboxes, they put in these booklets, in many cases called The Greatest Gift. It tells them in their own language, okay, just how much Jesus loves them and wants to know them and be their Lord and their Savior. So the gospel message is also going forth in every one of these shoeboxes, and also in conjunction with local pastors and teachers in the areas that they're working in and working with. It's awesome, it's amazing, and I cannot do the story justice, and I don't want to tell the whole story, okay, because first we could be here all day. It's just that awesome, but I want you to hear it from him, and we have asked that the next time he's around, that he can come visit with us and tell us this whole story. And it's amazing and so impactful, humbling. It's crazy. Beautiful, wonderful. How this one little shoebox with like pencils in it, a toothbrush and some other sundries, some toys, the gospel message, right? And with Eve, that this one other particular gift that I won't spoil it, his story, but it had special significance to him, even to this day. A gift that if it weren't for it, and if it weren't for all these amazing people at Samaritan's Purse, they following the example of Christ in their everyday lives, loving those in need throughout the entire world, were it not for this gift, this young boy, now a man named Eve, he may never have come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. His father was a pastor, right? He knew about Jesus, he knew about salvation, but he wasn't having any of it because of all the turmoil and all the hate and the genocide essentially going on all around him. Eve had a tough time struggling, I won't tell this whole story, struggling to believe that a God who so loves him and loves us would ever allow any of this to happen. But the truth is, there's evil in the world, and with it suffering, and with it need. Where we were once given dominion, we've since surrendered it through the entrance of sin, and so here we are today as believers to show our love for Jesus. We have that opportunity to show our love for Jesus, to show our love for mankind by giving them something as simple as a shoebox in this case with the word and with some toys and things in it. And you're never going to know. You're just not going to know if we've never tried, if we've never gotten out there and started to help people, just how big an impact that could be. Okay, remember what we talked about last week. When we love people, we're also loving Jesus, right? We take a look at Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, where Jesus speaks of final judgment. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. It says then in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? It says in verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did this to me. I think I've told this story before, but it fits and tell again. I've been there. I've not done it well before, okay? I used to drive by this food bank building. I didn't even know it was there. Every single day, I would drive by it on my way to and from work, part of what I did, driving around in my Cadillac, praying to God, loving on him, asking for his blessings, and missing the other half of the entire point, okay? Didn't know it was there. But through a friend, years later, I'm talking like now, okay? Some of us are thicker than others. So like now, all right? Through a friend, years later, I was brought into helping him collect food from this local food bank and from other stores and locations that would donate, and we got to collect for those in need all this food. And that, as many of you know here, that morphed rather quickly, rather unexpectedly, into our own food pantry here at New Covenant Bible Church. We're in the beginning, okay? In the beginning, we could help a few families here and there on a Tuesday, and now we've got families coming from not only in town, surrounding towns, the next state over, okay? It's crazy, even in Massachusetts, all from New Hampshire, and they're in such need, okay, that they're now showing up earlier and earlier, and they're queuing up in line sometimes 30 and 40 deep. I mean, this went from one or two every now and again to this line of people waiting. Okay, they're waiting in the parking lot. They don't care what the weather is. We're now bringing them in because we care what the weather is and they're out in it. Okay, and it's overflowing to the point with cars that we have to direct traffic. I mean, it's really wrong. And sometimes we open even early because there's just so many people that are in need, okay? And beyond just giving them food, just beyond food, getting to know these people and them us. And we know many of them by name even, because they're coming each week. We get to share the love of Jesus with them, not just food. And the Lord continues to provide us even more food and more food for these people. It's amazing. And like the woman in Luke 21, where she put those two copper coins into the offering box in her poverty, you know, people mind even giving us what little they have so that we can get more food for the people. It's a little overwhelming, if you couldn't tell. Opportunity abounds for us to demonstrate and express the love of Jesus, okay? And in so doing, loving Jesus as he first loved us. And I know I'm running a bit long and running a bit on, so we'll be dialed in. Let me just implore you again. Implore you. Let me beg you to not be like the rich man, okay? Don't be like the rich man in this parable of Jesus, but be that light of Jesus in a dark world, helping those in need and not passing them by. Don't pass them by. Being that sheep, right? That sheep that Jesus will one day bring to his right and not be one of the goats that ends up on his left. Doesn't go any better for them than it did that rich man. It's knowing that spiritual truth from Jesus this morning, not going, not waiting until it's too late to come to him and serve him. All that he's entrusted us with on this earth while we wait for his return, okay? Make sure that we bring as many of his created, as many as we can along with us into his kingdom as we spread that good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that gospel message that must reach and needs to reach every corner of the world, okay? And on that day that we get to meet Jesus face to face, King who has returned for his faithful, has chosen us as his sheep and not one of the goats, right as it says in Matthew 25:34. The king will say to those on his right, Jesus will tell us that day, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I will say to you, Jesus says in Matthew 25:23, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Just like Lazarus, that we will be there too. But in order to enter into that joy, it all begins with a choice. Okay? It all begins with a choice. Choice to follow Jesus and live out that choice and that calling, living for him, loving him, all the days of our life. So I'll close with Deuteronomy as I try to catch the mic. We'll go to Deuteronomy 30:19-20, where the word says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So for us, that will be eternity. So choose Jesus, love others, help those in need, okay? For as you've helped even the least of these, Jesus says, you have done it unto me, unto Jesus himself. You love Jesus when you love others. It's that simple. And Jesus loves it when you love others, and in so doing, love him as he loves you, amen? Amen? All right. That's it. Let's stand. Let's worship. Let's just praise Jesus. I don't know how much we love him.